chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the exact radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and it shall be a son to me, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Thank you.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace. Thank you, Lord, that in your triune majesty you have declared and determined that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Lord, thank you that you have also ordained that there would be regular people, ordinary everyday folks like us, whose existence would be for the purpose of pointing others to him. That every day that when we wake up and we go out into the world, that we would do so with a clear purpose of pointing others to your Son. Lord, I pray that you would arm us and strengthen us for the discouragements that are ever present to distract us from that mission, to make our lives so inward focused, perhaps, or just distracted by the trappings of the world, that we fail to lead others to you, to point others to you, to share your greatness with the people around us. Lord, I pray that before we say another word, before we make another step, before we do anything else, you would remind us of the absolute necessity of recognizing and celebrating our own unworthiness. That we would be mindful of our sin, be mindful of the judgment we deserve, the punishment we beg you for in our actions and our attitudes. And yet, in your sovereign grace, your amazing grace, you cover us. Lord, that is why your word is such a sweet sound to us. So hideth us in the cleft of the rock. Protect us from your righteous punishment through the Son you've provided. Lord, I pray that everyone's worries, fears, doubts, pains would be left behind this morning as we focus on your word. To the praise of your glory, and in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we get to the Word of God, let me encourage you to do a couple of things. First of all, let me encourage you to turn into your Bibles to John chapter 1. But I have two things I want to talk about specifically this morning. Sorry, it was just too close to me. The first thing is I want to encourage all of you who have been here for about 6 months or so or less to join us after church up here to have some pizza and to talk and get to know one another better. This is a way for us to turn these beautiful, smiling new faces into personal friends. And we as elders value this. We cherish this. And so please let me encourage you, even if you didn't sign up last week and you're thinking, I don't want to crash the party, well, let me set your mind at ease. The elders have agreed to forego their share for you. So you and I will sit down and talk over some pizza while the elders watch, if we need be. But no, all jokes aside, we would rather go without pizza than go without you. And so if you are here this after church and you want to be here and you've only been here for about 6 months or so or less, please come on in. We'd love to get to know you. Now, those of you who've been here for a long time, there are many pizza places around Chelsea. Have at it. But we love you too. You can't talk to us after church today. The other thing that I want to share with you is also a great blessing for me. There are a few things in life that bring me more joy than God adding people to his church. And sometimes he adds people who are here for a while and never really become members, and you wonder what's wrong with them, and finally they do. And so after serving as the church secretary for 20 years, Phoebe realized that something was missing in her life. And ever since, she has moved on from being the secretary to be a full-time wife and mom. She's called many times in tears saying, I miss the Dom time. I get it. I totally get it. And so that has motivated both she and Jeff to join our church as official members. And so what I'd like to do before we get to the sermon time is to bring them up and present them with their official membership certificates. So as they're coming up, let's have a round of applause for them. Come on up. Well, you don't even have to. You're so tall. But look at this, Jeff. I don't want to share people's personal stuff, but they can't beat me up. It's public. Jeff actually ran. How far did you run this morning?
10K.
Just 10 little Ks, right? Which is 9.5 more Ks than I could probably run, right? But he ran fast, and he won't say this, but I know it to be true. He ran extra fast so he can get here in time to get his official membership certificate. And so let me give this to you. And to you, let me pray for you, and let's once again welcome them to Emmanuel Bible Church. All right, let's pray again. Your assignment today is to not leave until you've gotten a chance to shake their hand and tell them that you appreciate their being part of the body of Christ here. And if you miss them, I guess you're camping out here till next Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for making strangers into brothers and sisters. We thank you for bringing people in and leading them to say they want to be here. They want to be part of the family. They want to be part of the ministry. And thank you so much specifically for Jeff and Phoebe. They have meant the world to me over the years. I pray that you would continue to bless them. They've meant so much to the church in many ways that the church may not even realize. So I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and that this would be the beginning of years of faithful service and continued encouragement for us and for them. We pray that you would bless their family and continue to draw them closer to you and to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Very good. I'll waive the $1,000 to you. Good stuff. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we get a glimpse into how John the Baptist would handle the paparazzi. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. For those of you who don't know, the paparazzi is a slang term used to describe the media, and particularly people who take pictures in an unwanted way. We live in an age, friends, that is dominated by reporters and media. Whenever you turn on TV, you'll hear somebody interviewed. You'll hear somebody giving statements about something that they think matters. So turn with me to John 1. Grab my notes. And let's talk about John the Baptist and the paparazzi. Have you ever noticed the sort of questions reporters ask? They always seem to ask questions that are either leading or trick questions. They never seem to ask questions in a real straightforward way. Have you ever noticed that they will keep on asking the same question over and over again, trying to get that real buzzy response that they're hoping for? Let's get specific, right? Have you ever seen a football coach being interviewed right after the game? It's amazing. Every time, even at halftime, they interview the coach as he's running towards the tunnel. And they could be losing 55-0. And the reporter always says this, what are you going to do in the second half, coach? What should he say? Lose. That's what we're going to do. Right? But he always says the same thing. He says, well, we're going to get together. We're going to regroup. We're going to figure out what's going on. And we're going to come back in the second half. We're going to give it all we got. Thank you. And then he always trots off, right? Have you ever seen a political figure interviewed? And it's amazing how one person is not saying one thing and the other person is not saying another thing. And you're sitting there thinking, this doesn't really make sense. I remember one time I heard a politician, I saw him on TV, and he was being interviewed over the question, a moral question. I don't really remember. And they said, well, your opponent says you're against this. And I think it was abortion or euthanasia or something like that. And he just says, well, my opponent says I'm against it, but I've always been for reasonable prudence. What does that mean? It's like the question was a leading question, and the answer was a non-answer. Don't we hear that all the time? Aren't we kind of used to that? When we walk up to somebody and say, how are you? Are we really asking? No. Most of the time, that just means hello. Have you ever been at Polly's or another store like that, and you're going through the line, and you see the lady or man behind the counter thing there, scanning your stuff, and you just say, how are you? And they go off. And about halfway through, you say, I really don't care. I was just asking to be nice. And then tell them you go to a different church, not our church, okay? How about this? Has anybody ever said this to you? You're talking about the things of the Lord, and they go, well, Christians are like blank, and fill in the blank. How about you? What's our gut instinct? To defend ourselves. Is that how John the Baptist acts? We'll see that in John chapter 1, and we'll see that John takes a definite and different tact with the paparazzi than many times we do. To know ourselves and to know our God is to be our life's work and our heart's desire. John the Baptist will furnish for us a great example of what it looks like in real life. How is it that we can strategically and intentionally point away from ourselves? This morning we begin section 2 of the Gospel of John. And I'm calling it, Can I Get a Witness? Over the next 10 chapters or so, we will begin to see how the Apostle John outlines the evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. In the first 18 verses of chapter 1, we had the opening statement. This will be the presentation of evidence. And we begin this morning with a cross-examination of a key witness. We'll see in the next section, which goes all the way to the end of chapter 11, expert testimony to Jesus' character and call, the claims of Jesus and his teaching, and thirdly, we'll see signs that Jesus performs to validate his claims. Now, it's really interesting for me about this section of Scripture is it starts in chapter 1, verse 19, and it ends at the end of chapter 11, and it starts in chapter 1 in a town called Bethany, which is very important to all of us because there are some in our midst named Bethany. It ends in chapter 11 in a town called Bethany, not the same Bethany, a different town named Bethany. So this book has two Bethanies. Doesn't that sound like a great thing? It starts at Bethany on the other side, and it ends at Bethany near Jerusalem. And since there's somebody else named Bethany, I don't have to pay my child for bringing that up. It's beautiful. This section begins and ends at Bethany. In the middle, we're going to see Jesus do his first miracle. We're going to see him call his first disciples. We're going to see him have his first confrontation with the religious people that wanted to argue with him. And we are going to see him, for the first time, announce his impending death. What better way to begin looking at the evidence for the claims of Christ than by looking into the expert testimony of John the Baptist while he's questioned by the opposing side? How will John the Baptist handle the cross-examination? Let's look at our text, shall we? Starting in verse 19, it says this. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent toward him priests, Levites, in order to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed that "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you?" In order that we could give an answer to the ones who sent us. "What do you say concerning yourself?" He said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the road of the Lord." Just as Isaiah the prophet said, and those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said to him, "Okay, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet?" John answered him, saying, "I baptize in water. Someone stands in the midst of you who you do not know, the one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." These things came to be in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's begin to look at what's going on here. First of all, let's ask the question, who sent the messengers? Would you not agree that knowing the ones asking the question is a really huge advantage towards answering it? John goes into detail as to who these people are, and that's important because we know their motives from the rest of Scripture. The first term that we'll deal with this morning is he uses the term Jews. Now, this term in John is used 71 times in the writings of John. It's one of John's favorite designation for the Israelites. A vast majority of those times, this term is used negatively. The Jews are pictured as the enemies of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not in any anti-Semitic way. This isn't saying that all Jews are enemies of Christ. What it is saying is that in this time and context, the people to whom Christ belonged were his chief enemies, were his chief agitators. And we see it right in the beginning of the presentation of evidence. Why is this important? Because it helps us to understand that these are not sincere questions. When did you stop beating your wife? That is not a sincere question. It's a trick. They're trying to trick John the Baptist in order that he would say something wrong, and then they clobber him. Does that sound familiar? The last time you hear any politician interviewed, let's just bring it to our level. The last time you ever heard a football coach, like the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, being interviewed. They keep asking him this, "Who's your quarterback, coach?" He says, "I'm not going to tell you because one of my quarterbacks is hurt and the other guy's playing really well. And so I'm not going to tell you which one it's going to be." And they go, "Oh, okay, so you're not going to tell us it's going to be Nick Foles." And he says, "No, I'm not telling you it's going to be either of them." And they say, "Oh, great, so Michael Vick it is." And they say, and he says, "No," and he has to get really direct with the media and say, "Look, I'm not telling you what the situation is." And then you find out that everyone in the room is a Cowboys fan and probably going to eternal punishment. Anyway, the point is that when you know that they're trying to get you to say something controversial, you can be more guarded against it. And they come up to John the Baptist and they say this, "Who are you?" Well, what are they really saying? We'll get to that in a second. The second thing that he lists are the priests and Levites. These were the ones who were in charge of the religious system. They were in charge of the temple system. The sacrifices, the whole outward organization was under their jurisdiction. And the last thing he mentions specifically is the Pharisees. Now, these were the ones who were guardians of the truth, at least in this culture. They were the conservative ones who believed the Bible was true, and yet they totally missed Jesus because they were so wrapped up in their own traditions that they missed what the Bible actually said. The second thing we'll talk about then are these questions, because inquiring minds want to know. The first thing they ask him is, are you the Christ? Now, notice that's not specifically laid out for you in the text. It says this in verse 20. It says that they asked him, at the end of verse 19, who are you? But we know by his response that they weren't just asking what his name is. And here's why we know that. In verse 20, it says this, he confessed and he did not deny. And then it says it again, and he confessed. Why is John the Baptist so defensive at a question as simple as this? Who are you? Well, it's because they were getting at something that they weren't saying specifically. They were trying to get John the Baptist to say, I'm the Messiah. And John the Baptist wouldn't. You know why? Because he's not the Messiah. But they were trying to get him to claim it so that they could kill him. And if you don't believe that, let's read the rest of the book together over the next couple of years. And you will see that is their intention from the very beginning. To get someone to say too much and clobber them. It's like going to the vice president and saying, what do you think of the prez? Just between you and me. And he says, I think he's a fool. All of a sudden it's on the front page of the papers. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to expose John the Baptist. Notice in verse 20, his response. He confessed, he did not deny, and he confessed. Can there be a more emphatic way to say that John the Baptist was doing his best he can to say he was not the Christ? Notice that the answer itself shows what the Jews were getting at. Sometimes a question communicates more than the question itself. Have you ever had this experience? You're in Walmart, Polly's, whatever, and you walk up to somebody and you say, could you tell me where the detergent is? And they respond this way, I don't work here. To which you respond, I didn't ask you if you worked here. I asked you if you knew where the detergent was. See, when we ask the question, where's the detergent, there's an implication in there that we think the person works there. Has that ever happened to anybody before in the store? Have you ever been the one approached? I mean, there's been a couple of times people walk up to me and say, you know, where is this? And I go, I don't know. And then they look at me like I'm rude, and I say, no, I don't work here. And they go, oh, sorry, you look like you should work at Walmart. So I don't know. I don't know what they mean. I don't get, whatever. I wear blue vests, whatever. It's a fashion thing. But the point is that the real question is not, where can I get this? The real question is, who are you? Do you work here? Well, that's what they're doing to him. Notice in verse 21, they ask him another question. They ask him in verse 21, who are you then? Are you Elijah? Another loaded question. Because in this context, many of them believe that Elijah himself would return before the Messiah. Some believed that he himself would come down to earth and set up the kingdom. They took it literally. And John the Baptist was not literally Elijah. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, did they believe Elijah would rise from the dead? The answer is no, because Elijah never died. So they thought since God carried him up to heaven, that he would bring him literally back down to usher in the kingdom. And that's because some Bible passages say that he will. Malachi and other places. And so what John the Baptist is saying here is that he is not Elijah in the sense they seem to be asking it. Now, why is this so important? Well, because in Matthew 11:14, Jesus himself says John the Baptist was Elijah. So, is John the Baptist contradicting Jesus? Does he not know who he is? Does Jesus not know who he is? Or is there another answer here? In Luke 1:17, The angel said to John the Baptist's father, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John the Baptist's father knew that he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he's not Elijah, he's John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah." So he's not saying that John is Elijah. He's saying that John would fill that role that Elijah is supposed to fill if the Jews were receptive, but they're not. The Jews here are trying to trick John the Baptist, and he is not playing it. John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And that is true in a sense. He is not literally Elijah. He's somebody else. But if they were to ask him, "Are you the one who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah?" He would say yes. Now let's be honest here. Isn't it kind of awesome to see this kind of answer from a loaded question? John the Baptist is giving a very guarded, technical answer to a very deceptive leading question. He's saying it depends on what your definition of Elijah is. Isn't it beautiful to see John the Baptist lawyer up in the face of these corrupt interviewers? That's what he's doing. He's not denying anything except for saying, in the sense you believe Elijah's coming, I'm not him, because they were wrong. He is Elijah in a non-conditional, that is, a non-literal conditional sense, but he's not Elijah in a literal sense. So then they ask him the next question. "Are you the prophet?" Now, who's the prophet? Well, the Jews of this time believed that before the Messiah came, there would be two people who came and ushered the way in. Elijah and Moses. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, those are the two guys that show up. And that's why Peter says, "Let's make booths for you." It was Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And so they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Now they say, "Are you Moses?" Moses said this in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So they thought that a second Moses was coming. Well, both the Apostle Peter and Stephen apply this to Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. So what were they asking? Again, they were asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet?" In fact, some Jews at this time believed there would be two Messiahs, one a suffering servant and the other a conquering Lord. They were asking him whether he was coming to set up the kingdom. They already asked this. John the Baptist already said no, and yet they persist. So in verse 22, they said this, "Well, who are you then? We need to give an answer to the ones who sent us." I can just imagine reporters saying, "Hey, I need something to print here. What do you have for me?" And this is what he says. He says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." He quotes a text from Isaiah that was meant to usher in the kingdom, to remind them that Messiah was coming. He says this, "I am the precursor to the Messiah. I am preparing the way for him." Now notice how he says it. He says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the road of the Lord." He's saying this, get rid of all the distractions, all the things that are blocking the road. Let's clear it out because Jesus is coming. "Make the Lord's path straight" conveys the image of preparing a roadway by clearing away the obstacles. The task of witnessing to Jesus today is similar. Clearing away the obstacles that may keep people from coming to Jesus, the most glaring being their sin and need of repentance. John the Baptist says this, "Come and repent and make Jesus' road straight, easy, clear." That's what you should send to your people. Now notice that they follow up again with another question. At this point, John the Baptist has said, "I am not the Christ." And then he says, "I'm not Elijah." And then he just says, "No," when they ask him, "Is he the prophet?" And now they say this. Well, if you're not, verse 25, they ask them, and they said to him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? And John answered them and said this. Notice, he does not answer their question. Their question is this: if you're not Jesus or the Messiah, the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? And he never even answers them. Notice what he says. He says, I'm baptizing in water. They didn't ask him, in what do you baptize? They didn't ask him, are you baptizing? What did they ask him? Tell me. Why are you baptizing? Okay? And here's his non-answer. It's beautiful. There's one standing in your midst whom you do not know, the one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Do you get the point? They're trying to get John the Baptist to say, because I'm important, because I'm a big shot, because I'm the man, because I am the precursor, because I'm Elijah, because I'm the coming prophet. And this is what he says. He says, don't even worry about why I'm baptizing. Just know this, somebody is standing among you whom I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now, in this culture, this is interesting. When you had a rabbi that you followed, a teacher, back then they didn't pay their teachers. So the way that they remunerated them was doing things for them. So what they would do is they would give them food, or they would give them a place to live, or they would do, you know, servant type stuff. And you know where they drew the line? Taking off their shoes. The famous rabbi of the time said that you follow your rabbi like a slave until he asks you to take off his shoes. That's where they drew the line. And just to prove to you that we're better than them, I want an elder to come up and take off my... I'm just kidding. This is what John the Baptist says. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. See, famous rabbis or teachers, their followers would do everything for them, but then they would bring a slave in to take off their shoes. John the Baptist says this, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. Through the course of this, John the Baptist repeatedly points people to the greatness of Jesus instead of the importance of his position. That's the point. That's the point. How about you? When somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you Christians are so intolerant and hateful. What's your response? Do you say, well, I'm not. I'm nice. Or do you say things like that? Well, maybe some are, but not all of us. How about when people say this? You Christians are just Bible thumpers, and all you care about is doctrine. What do you say? Do you defend yourself? Do you say things like this? Well, no, we care more about you than we do about the truth, and lie to their face? Or do you do this? When somebody says, you know, you Christians are so intolerant, how about doing this? Well, let's look at what Jesus was. Jesus' heart broke for sinners, and yet he was uncompromising in his demands for righteousness. So if every Christian in the world is a hypocrite to some degree, and I would argue that we are, who cares? Look to Jesus and ask the question, is he worthy of your praise? Not are Christians good enough to win you over? As a trained professional, let me encourage you. The longer you know Christians, the longer you know that we are all imperfect. Do you believe that this morning? Then stop pointing to us and point to him. When they say things like, you Christians, all you care about, and it's never what we really care about. Instead of getting in a huff and saying, you're taking our country from us, let's just point them to Jesus. And say, you can say whatever you want about us. The point is, do you know him? Not how you would like him to be, but as he is. John the Baptist refused to answer questions about himself because he was not important. And so if people want to corner you and say things like this, well, are you the kind of person that believes that Jonah was in a whale for 3 days? Here's how you answer. Yes, because Jesus said he was in a whale for 3 days, or big fish, actually. Point people to him, and then they will love him, or, friends, they will hate him. But who cares whether they love you or hate you? Friends, can I suggest to you that like a mighty rushing wind, millions of souls go to hell every year that love Christians but hate Jesus? Can I suggest to you this morning that there are many who would like Jesus but they hate Christians? And nobody ever pointed them to him? Can I suggest to you this morning that we sometimes think we're all about us? Can I suggest to you this morning that we will always fail? We will always fail until we point others to him. Not to personal preferences, not to personal locales, but to him. Friends, I know some of you probably have a lot of questions about Christianity. I know some of you are probably struggling even to believe anything. Here's the answer. I would love to try to answer whatever questions you have. And so would the elders and many others that are here. But the answer is always to be found in him and not in us. And if you're looking towards perfect men leading a perfect church, you are looking at the wrong people in the wrong place. Let's look to Jesus. Friends, if you're here and you're not a believer this morning, and let's be honest, you've been turned off by the sanctimonious attitude of the Christians around you. Forget about them for a minute. Just forget about them. What do you think about Jesus? Is he what he says he is? Can I challenge you this week to open the Bible, the book of John, read it, and see what he claims to be, and ask yourself, do I believe it? My heart's desire is that you would. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to deflect the attention from ourselves. Lord, we're so concerned that the world thinks Christians are nice, and we want to be nice insofar as that honors you. We're so concerned, Lord, that the world think Christians are current, they're hip, they're cool. Lord, would you please forgive us of that? Would you lead others in their thoughts toward you? Would you arm us with wisdom so that when people from the world ask really sincere questions, we would have an answer ready? But when they're trying to trick us, that we would not fall into their trap, but instead that we would mourn and ache for their souls. Lord, I pray that you would be in our midst this morning. And as we continue to worship you, would you receive our worship? Because all we want to do, especially the ones up front, all we want to do is point others toward you. I pray that you would give us the ability to do that. And I pray that if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would cry out to you and say, Lord, I want to know more about you. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.